Turn with me to one of those stories in Matthew chapter 9. An individual's personal testimony is a remarkable and amazing thing. If you've known Christ for very long, just stop and think back to the day when Jesus Christ came into your life. There's a great meeting at that moment between some very profound things. A personal God, the truth of the gospel, and an individual's personal life history entered by that God through that truth. That moment can create a powerful memory in the mind of the one that experiences it. And it never ceases to be a blessing to those of us that hear it from others, does it? All you need to be blessed is to hear how God in His providence entered the life of somebody and delivered them from the power of his sin. And all of a sudden it reminds you again what a present Christ we have, what a powerful salvation we have. Matthew sat many years later and wrote back on the greatest day of his life, the day that he met Jesus. It's in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray together. Lord, wish that you would come and do that again, and that you would deliver lost sinners from the bondage and the guilt of their sin for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew is not just taking here a little trip of nostalgia down memory lane. He is very much concerned with his primary purpose, and it is a fascinating thing to see that his own personal salvation fit in so beautifully with that purpose. Because that's very much what a testimony is. This little biographical moment that happened in his own life became the moment where Jesus Christ, in all that he has been presented to us, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, the one who came to save people from his sins, at that moment he could finally pronounce the purpose of his coming and put it in very plain, very clear, and very obvious terms. See, Matthew's testimony exhibits for us the fact that Matthew became one of a countless multitude in whose lives Jesus wrote the reason why he came to earth. If you're a Christian, he did that for you too. If you're a Christian, your life history has mingled with the life history of Jesus of Nazareth. The two go together and can never be separated again. What Christ came and what he accomplished is written in your own character, in your own forgiveness, and in your own destiny. What we see in all of these cases, whether it's our personal life, it's in Matthew's own private testimony, the great issues of the book of Matthew come together for us. Basically, they are simply put, there's only two of them. Who is Jesus Christ? And what is a Christian? And those are the two things that follow throughout this whole book. We can get at it if we ask a number of questions of this text this morning. We'll probably get to about two. We may come back to this text next week. First question is, how did we get here? Because if you've been with us in the study of Matthew, you have probably undoubtedly come to realize that contextual studies are vital in understanding the message of any given paragraph. No statement is meant to be read in isolation. And so when you ask the question how you got here, two or three things have to jump up to us. First, this conversion is listed in the middle of a series of miracles. That's not by accident. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 is dedicated to 10 dramatic displays of miraculous power on the part of Jesus Christ that were not meant just to startle and to amaze people, but those displays of power were meant to teach a message. And the message is very simple. In the larger context, you can put it together very easily. These are displays of the kingdom of heaven. This is the power of the kingdom of heaven brought down into real life time, as if he has reached forward in time and broke off a piece of eternal salvation and eternal life and brought it into the lives of these people. The healings that he is listed here in this chapter are meant to give us a foretaste of the day when death and misery will be finally defeated. That's the salvation that he has accomplished. The calming of the storm is meant to give us a foretaste of the day when this creation is delivered from its bondage and its futility and it's no longer heaving back to and fro in the context of a curse that has been placed upon it, but it will be delivered into a time of peace. He even casts out Satan to give us a foretaste of the time when Satan will be excluded from any kind of approach to the people of God. And we will be totally delivered from the bondage of that evil one. In other words, these miracles are designed to show us the salvation that his cross would accomplish for us and that his resurrection would bring to us. They are not just haphazard displays of power. But they are also designed three times, and we won't go back into it, but the last three miracles in particular have been designed for Old Testament ears to hear the deity of Christ, clearly portrayed in all those Old Testament terms. That who, the one who is performing these miracles, is the Son that Isaiah promised would be given in Isaiah chapter 9, who would be the everlasting Father and the mighty God. He would be the one who could calm the storm and command the kingdom of Satan. He would be the one who would be able to forgive sins. In other words, these miracles are recorded here to teach us that the name of Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God present with his people. And so the question about who Jesus Christ is has been raised and answered before you get to verse 9 of chapter 9, and we read that Jesus is walking along the road there. So we need to remember that we are in the list of powerful displays of the kingdom of heaven. Because I really believe that if we were to be able to interview Matthew, he would say the greatest miracle in the list was the transformation of this sinner. That when this authoritative king spoke the words that called Matthew out of his life of sin and changed his life and made him a disciple of Jesus Christ, the most profound miracle that everything else was just a picture of took place. And Matthew recorded his testimony in the context of these miracles to teach us it takes the power of heaven to save a sinner. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, let me tell you something you already know. You can't do it yourself. You can't change yourself. But there is a salvation that has come to us outside of our world, from outside of our world, and it has been brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And what you can't do, he does. So we need to remember that we are in the context of miracles. Secondly, we need to remember here that this conversion takes place after he has already told us up in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 8, that there's such a thing as false disciples. That not everybody who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he tells us the story of those two who offered themselves to be disciples of Christ, but on their own terms. The first one volunteered, he'd go any place, but he had certain unspoken expectations. The second one was willing to follow Jesus if Jesus was willing to take second place. behind his family and his duties as a son. The point is, Jesus has begun to teach us back in the Sermon on the Mount that there are going to be many counterfeit disciples in this world. And Matthew's testimony about his own conversion is meant to stand in contrast to those false and those counterfeit disciples earlier in this whole section. So if you ever run across anybody that will tell you there's no sense going to church because it's filled with hypocrites, say, yeah, that's probably true. But it also has real, true disciples who have been sincerely changed by the power of grace. And tell them that too. The third thing about the context is that this conversion takes place immediately after Jesus has proven his authority to forgive sins. The miracle of the paralytic leads into this in all of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Whenever they tell about this story, they put it after the paralytic because what it is meant to teach is so intimately woven with the fact that Jesus can forgive sins. And you'd be tempted to say, well, yeah, but that's just the way the history unfolded. And all Matthew is doing is recounting the chronology of what happened, one thing after another. And you could not be more wrong. Because remember, we have already seen that Matthew is not interested in chronological sequence of events. He is interested in teaching a theological point. And both this miracle of the paralytic who was raised to prove that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins and the calling of Matthew undoubtedly took place before they ever crossed the sea in chapter 8. He is out of chronological sequence on purpose because he is leading us to this greatest of miracles and this greatest display of power. He has taken us up through various steps to put in front of us the authority of Jesus Christ. But Jesus does not just have authority over wind and waves, and he does not just have authority to cast out demons, and he does not just have authority to say your sins are forgiven. He has the authority to call people out of a sinful lifestyle and to transform their lives. When chapter 1 said his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, he meant forgiveness, like the paralytic, yes. But he also meant transformation, like Matthew. Both of those things go together. And by the way, this paragraph that we just read is the middle of three paragraphs that ought to be read together. Remember the F's. What is the purpose of Christ? To forgive sins, like the paralytic. To call followers, like Matthew. And then to proclaim a feast of celebration of the beautiful newness of the kingdom of heaven that we'll talk about next week in that next paragraph. But all of these things describe what it is to be a disciple and what it is for Christ to call sinners. The blessings of the kingdom are here. So that's how we got here, at least very quickly, and those things that we need to have in front of us. Next question is what happened here? And in this point, let's just follow the words. All right? Verse 9, you see Jesus passed on from there. Remember where he is here because it is important. He is right here in the city of Capernaum. It's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it is a beautiful place to be a tax collector, Capernaum was. See, Capernaum was on a crossroads. Anybody that wanted to go from Syria or the Orient down through Israel, even into Egypt, would come through Capernaum. It was a trade route. And it was a border town between the kingdom or the dominion of Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. And any kind of business traffic that would go from one kingdom to another kingdom was just ripe to be taxed. Plus, powerful, very vibrant fishing industry from the Sea of Galilee was there. Can you imagine being a tax collector there? Boy, you'd be in hog heaven. You can tax imports, exports, business traffic, harbor fees, fishing industry. You can tax everything, any place, because in order to be a tax collector here, you have basically gotten permission to be a thief. See, he is in Capernaum, and you can see down in verse 11, there are many tax collectors in Capernaum. This is where they wanted to be. So that's where they were. But notice what Jesus, notice about Jesus here. It says that he saw a man named Matthew. What did he see there when he saw Matthew? Well, to put it in a nutshell for us, he saw what somebody has called a major sinner. To be a tax collector was not just to be a major sinner, it is to be a despised and a hated sinner. Matthew would have been viewed as the vilest sinner in all of Capernaum. See, tax collectors bought their job. They would go to the officials, the powers that be. Herod Antipas would be the ultimate official, and they would pay money in order to have the rights and privileges to collect taxes. It's kind of like selling out your friends and your neighbors, you know, the small businessmen down the street. They would sell out to a pagan system. They would buy the right to abuse and exploit their own countrymen. And they were allowed to overcharge people. And that's how they got rich. They got rich by corruption, by the exploitation of their neighbors. It's kind of like the IRS on steroids. Which is probably coming, by the way. But this legalized theft created hatred. Matthew was despised. They were hated as the worst of society. In fact, that's why you often read in the Gospels the terms come together. It's always tax collectors and sinners. Sinners in Jewish ears meant harlots and criminals. And they were seen as the very worst of society. In fact, they were seen as so bad that they were barred from the synagogue. Could not give testimony in law court because tax collectors were known liars. Their homes were considered by religious people to be unclean. If you mingled with them, you were ceremonially considered to be unclean. And in fact, there is one rabbinical tradition that says it's impossible for them to repent. That's what it is to be a tax collector. And the fact that Matthew is sitting in that tax office right out where everybody can see him probably indicates the guy's got a chip on his shoulder. And he is there in arrogant attitude. Which is fascinating because, again, if you can get the picture of what has gone before us. Up in chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus refused a scribe. Somebody that approached him. Somebody that said to him, I'll follow you anywhere. And the scribe was considered to be the great part of society. Jesus said no to him, and instead he goes to a tax collector. It was the very worst of society. If you're here and you're not a Christian, understand that Jesus came for the most despised parts of culture. The most wicked and the most despised people Jesus came to reach. Notice what he said. He said, follow me. Now, it's important for us at this point to avoid speculation about whatever prior relationship in meeting Jesus and Matthew ever had. Because again, if you've been with us, you have noticed that Matthew only wants us to deal with the text that is in front of us. It's what the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture for. Not so that we could necessarily use our imagination to fill in gaps that may or may not be there. And if we limit ourselves to the text, what do we see? Well, when Jesus said, follow me, we see a scene that is eerily familiar to us from chapter 4. In chapter 4, just after Jesus announced the presence of the kingdom of heaven on earth, because he was present, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees a couple of fishermen and he walks up to them without background, without explanation, without any kind of inducements. He just walks up to them and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Then a little bit further down, he sees another couple of brothers in the boat with their father, name of James and John. He calls them and they follow him. And we see the repetition of this here. Now, what was going on back in chapter 4? Well, What he was doing when he said, follow me, was he was expounding what it meant to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. To distill down to its basic essence what it is to repent before Christ, it's to answer the call to follow me. So all of this is very familiar to us in our study of Matthew. But secondly, we see here both the compassion and the indifference of Jesus. We were introduced to his compassion in the paragraph above us. When this paralytic was brought to him, utterly powerless and utterly helpless, and Jesus looked at him and he saw more than just the opposite. And he spoke into his fear to comfort him. And he was moved to compassion to deal with his guilt. And he forgave his sins. That compassion is still with us here in this paragraph as he comes to Matthew. We are meant to see the compassion of Jesus every time it is aroused by what he sees that other people do not. And you can see it at the end of this chapter. Down in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary. In other words, when Jesus saw Matthew, he saw all of Matthew. He knew him. And he knew him in the depths of his need. So we are meant to see the compassion of Jesus, and we are also meant to see that on the other hand, he is marvelously indifferent. Not so much to Matthew, but to those around him. See, to associate with tax collectors and sinners is to contract their guilt and to, you know, kind of like you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas kind of approach. And that's the way the Pharisees would look at this. And Jesus didn't care. He didn't care what they thought. In fact, he didn't even care what his own disciples thought about calling Matthew. Because remember, the four guys that he called already were fishermen. And I have no doubt that they knew Matthew from past experience, because Matthew probably taxed them and cheated them for years. But here they are in the same company of disciples, and Jesus didn't care. He didn't care what the Pharisees thought. He didn't care what his disciples thought. He didn't care what society thought. He saw a need of an individual, and he moved to meet that need in absolute compassion. He would not hold himself separate. Thirdly, we are meant to see a decisive confrontation of wills. He said, follow me. And that's all that he said. This invitation becomes the crisis moment of Matthew's life. It is the crossroads. After Jesus said those two words, it is impossible for Matthew ever again to be indifferent to Christ. At that moment, necessarily, he is either an obedient believer or he is a disobedient unbeliever. But he is not neutral and he is not neither. When Jesus speaks the words, the line is drawn and the confrontation takes place. And fourthly, what we see here is the absolute authoritative word of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to watch ourselves here so that we don't get this wrong. Don't misunderstand. In the book of Matthew, follow me is an invitation. Sometimes it is obeyed and sometimes it is disobeyed. It is an invitation. And when he uses the word down in verse 13, he came to call sinners. In the book of Matthew, that's an invitation. He's going to say a couple times later on in the book, many are called, but few are chosen. And basically, he is going to invite everybody to come and be his followers eventually. So don't misunderstand me. Because you end up bearing false witness against your pastor and you get in trouble for that. But in this moment, in this spot, there is power that goes with this word. He says, follow me. And the authority that we have seen attached to his word every place else in this chapter. When he speaks to the wind and the waves, they obey. When he speaks to the demons, they obey immediately. When he speaks the word, his word accomplishes what he intends to be spoken. He tells the paralytic, arise, and he arises. And his word accomplished the forgiveness that he spoke to the paralytic when he said, your sins are forgiven. At that moment, his sins were forgiven. And we see that same authority wrapped up here. He says to Matthew, follow me. And all of the yeah buts and the what ifs and the maybes and the mights and the wouldas and the couldas, all done away with. Every objection is overcome. Every bit of Matthew's native corruption that says, what, me walk away from all of this wealth? It's all destroyed. The word of Jesus Christ to follow him created faith and created repentance. And just the spoken word of Christ put something inside of Matthew that wasn't there before. We call it the effectual call of God, where what he says happens. And you see it many times in the life of Jesus. He stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead came forth. The point is that Christ's word is absolutely authoritative. We have come to love the doctrines of grace. And here it is displayed in a story for us. Sola gratia. What is the grace of Christ? It's when his uncaused love, that is uncaused by the sinner that he loves, when his uncaused love mingles with his undefeatable power to save an unworthy sinner from the influences of his sin. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. And it is resident in his word. And so when we see and hear Jesus say, follow me, that is what we are seeing. But notice Matthew. Matthew got up and followed him. He responded appropriately. Now, what is this? This is unquestioning obedience. Young people, hear me. To be a disciple of Christ is to be obedient to Christ. Unquestioning obedience. You know what's fascinating is that the first two guys who came and offered themselves to be disciples and followers of Christ had a lot to say. They had a case to make and a point to prove. Jesus said, in the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach sermons in your name? And they'll be making their case. A disciple doesn't say anything, but he recognizes that in the word of Jesus is absolute and unaccountable authority. He doesn't have to explain anything. And when a disciple hears the command of Christ, he is obedient. Secondly, you are seeing a calculated commitment. I think it's kind of cool that Jesus called the tax collector. Somebody said that a tax collector would have the skills in order to take notes and understand details so that he could write a gospel many years later. Well, that may be. But one thing a tax collector could do was count the cost. And the word came to Matthew, and immediately he had to calculate. If I say yes, what am I going to do? You see, he is going to lose more than Peter and Andrew and James and John ever thought about losing. Peter and Andrew, James and John, back in chapter 1, they heard follow me and they followed, but if it didn't work out, they could always pick up another fishnet. Their father would always let them back into the business. But when Matthew says yes, they're going to fill that position in about 37 seconds. And there's no going back for him. And he is going to lose his wealth, and his means of making wealth. He is going to lose his lifestyle and all of his friends. Now, isn't that fascinating? Jesus said back in chapter 5, even tax collectors have those that love them. You know? Matthew clearly had friends. But what would the riffraff think if all of a sudden he gets up and starts following a rabbi? Let alone what would the disciples think if they've got to keep company with him? Point is, Matthew is in a moment where he's going to lose himself. His self-determination, his self-direction. Hear me, young people. He is going to surrender the autonomy, the self-government of his life to Jesus. All of his companions are going to shrivel up basically to one. All of his desires for fulfilling his life are going to be cast away. It's going to all be reduced to one. And he is going to get up from the tax office and he is going to walk into what he had never experienced before, into an absolutely unknown life and future. And you'll notice, no promises from Jesus. No encouragements. No pretty pictures about what it's going to be like. Just the word, follow me. In other words, we see unquestioned obedience, calculated commitment. We are looking at faith and repentance. Yeah. Faith, the entire commitment of the self to Christ as he is offered to us. And repentance is the entire renouncing of the old life. Without negotiation. Entire commitment to Christ. Now, I would love at this point to have had a microphone in those days and to walk up to Matthew while he gets up and he begins to follow. And I would love to say to him, Matthew, why? The beauty about reading the Gospels is we don't have to guess. We know. All that Jesus offered him was himself. That's it. That's what made it such wonderful grace. Follow me. It's just Jesus. What Jesus was offering to him was like, Matthew, I will be your reward. I will be your wealth. I will be your society, your companionship, your one friend. I am your lifestyle. I will be your business. I am your future. I'm your plans, your agenda, your purpose. I am your Lord and your Savior. Paul used the expression, he is all in all. Basically, what Jesus was saying, follow me, I will save you from this self-destructive mess that you call life. And I will give you a new life. I'll give you myself. I like the way the psalmist put it. One of the most beautiful prayers of faith and repentance in the Psalms is Psalm 119, verse 94. I am yours. Save me. That's repentance. That's faith. That's the response that God calls of us. People who add to that things like conditions and negotiated terms, like keep my prosperity coming, solve my business problems, heal all of my relationships, make everybody like me, relieve my burdens, make my problems go away, help me to be popular in school, they do not understand the discipleship of Christ that He calls us to. It's just Jesus. He's the heart, core, essence of everything for a disciple. If you could interrupt Jesus at this point, I'd love to interrupt him and say, Jesus, where are you taking him to? You want him to follow you? Where are you going? But see, we've already read the book of Matthew. He is going to take him to the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount that he just preached. Probably Jesus would say, it doesn't matter where I'm taking him, you just follow me. He's going to take him into the soul-satisfying feast of a banquet of the Messiah that he's going to speak of in the next paragraph. But what is fascinating to me is how this lifestyle began to register in Matthew's own biography and what it did to him as it changed him and how it showed itself. Notice in verse 10 what became of Matthew. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that's Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew became a witness. One of the first evidences of a transformed life of a disciple is they begin to do what Paul described in the book of Philippians. They begin to glory in Christ Jesus. And Matthew is so proud of Jesus that the first thing that he can do is he wants to get all of his old friends together and have a banquet in his house so that they can meet Jesus. Because Jesus has come to him to be the most wonderful, gracious, glorious, beautiful Savior he could possibly imagine, and he wanted his friends to meet him. And we begin to understand that when Jesus told those first disciples, let the dead bury their dead, he didn't mean cut off all relationship with the lost world. He meant what he told the first disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He meant what he said in Matthew 5 when he began the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. You have a mission. You have a purpose. And it's got nothing to do with what you thought your purpose in life was and your mission in life was before you came to him. Now the purpose of Jesus becomes the purpose of his disciples. What Jesus said in verse 13, I came to call sinners, becomes the purpose of his people. And they begin to embrace his redemptive program, and they begin to shoulder the opportunities they have to make this world see the light that is revealed in Jesus Christ and experience the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of life. To be a disciple of Christ, by definition, is to be a witness. Now, Matthew didn't write this so he could brag on himself. Matthew wrote this because he's still witnessing. See, the day that he met Jesus, something got put inside of him that never got out of him. And he didn't just witness in the flush of a new conversion. He became a lifelong testifier to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And years later, he sat down and wrote his testimony so that you and I could read it. Because while he was dead, he wanted to still keep speaking. Can I talk to you old people for a moment? Write it down for the generations that are to come. Write it down so that your children and your grandchildren can know the power of Jesus Christ in the life of a real person. And that he can be glorified long after your lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Point is, it is to the glory and honor of the saving grace of Jesus Christ that we have been saved. It is a reflex to testify to his power. Because you can see what Matthew does. After he is named in verse 9, even though it's his own house, Matthew disappears from the story. It's not about the glory of Matthew. It's about the glory of Christ. And we see Jesus here without reluctance entering into the house of a tax collector and sitting at table with a whole host of tax collectors and prostitutes. In fact, he is going to tell the religious establishment in a few chapters from now, the tax collectors and the sinners will enter the kingdom of heaven before you do. And he is so unworried about his own testimony and what people will think about him, that he dares to be called a friend of sinners. Matthew is telling us the story and the person of Jesus. And our day needs to listen to it. And while he's telling the story of Jesus, he tells us why Jesus came. That's what this whole thing is all about. To lead us through this conflict with the Pharisees and their self-righteous condemnation. See, they stood outside the house because they will not enter the house of a tax collector. Stood outside the house and they jumped Jesus' disciples out there. It's like ganging up on the children. And notice the sarcasm in their voice, because the sentence just drips with sarcasm. Notice, why does your teacher, he's not mine, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, Jesus was not acting the way a rabbi acts. He was certainly not acting the way they wanted the Messiah to act. See, because in their view, when the Messiah came, he would bring the day of the Lord and he would judge sinners. There would be a cataclysm and an upheaval that would bring the judgment of God down upon sinners. And certainly, he would side with the righteous Pharisees and deliver them from judgment, but he would pour out wrath on these hated tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus has already described the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees up in verse 4 as being evil and filled with evil thoughts. But he's got a few words for these particular Pharisees. Verse 12. This is probably a common proverb. Everybody knew this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In the whole context, what he is doing for us, the reason Matthew records this word is not so much because it's stuck in the Pharisees' ear, but because he wants us to understand why Jesus did all these miracles. He was healing sick people as a sign for something that was infinitely greater, that he could heal the sin-sick souls of people. And Matthew was a worse spiritual leper than that leper was that he began this whole list of miracles with. He wants us to see very clearly that these miracles are messages about the salvation of Christ that would deliver people from sin. So he speaks of that. But notice in verse 13, he answers sarcasm with sarcasm, which I find fascinating. Everybody thinks Jesus is such a mild individual that he would never do anything that would be a little bit edgy. They gave him attitude. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? He gave them attitude. Go and learn. That's a common rabbinical formula. These guys used that expression with their students. When their students came up with one of those dumb questions and should have known the answer from the scriptures, common rabbinical response is, go and learn. And then they would quote to them a text. Jesus saying, oh, you're distancing yourself from my teaching? I will teach you. Go and learn. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He's going to quote that verse a couple of times in his dealings with the Pharisees, which probably indicates they never did go and learn what the prophet had to say. If they did, they would have hated Jesus even more, or they would have broken in repentance at that moment. When he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the prophet is preaching, Hosea is preaching to his own generation. In Hosea's day, the religious establishment was continuing with the forms and the rituals of temple worship. Sacrifices were going on. Feasts were being kept. The name of the Lord was being pronounced all the time in every place. But it was nothing more than formal ritualism. Their heart had gone out of it. And they never did give to God what he really wanted, which was their heart. And God was saying through Hosea, I don't want so much your ritual sacrifices. I want mercy in your hearts. I want loyal love for God. And I want love for your neighbor. That generation became apostate from God. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, you're the same ilk. You've got the rituals. You keep formal obedience to the outward, external aspects of the law down to the detail. And you have never given to God what He required. Oh, your outward obedience is perfect, but your heart is filled with self-righteousness and the absolute opposite of mercy. You're just like the apostates of Hosea's generation. If they were sharp enough, they would have picked it up. I don't know that they ever did, but Jesus made the point anyway. And then He stated in verse 13 the purpose why He came. He went after sinners because they were sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Young people, don't misunderstand Him. He's not saying that these Pharisees are righteous. It's the way Jesus often speaks. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And these people, He has already said in chapter 5, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's not calling them righteous. They called themselves righteous. They thought that they were good. And they thought, surely when Messiah comes, He will be on our side. He's putting the words in quotes. "I did not come to call these self-righteous. I came to call sinners." It's just like He wrote in the Apostle John, in John 3. After that beautiful verse that everybody ought to know, if they don't. "That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He wrote the purpose of the Christ. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Jesus didn't come to bring the day of vengeance and the day of wrath. He came to bring the offer of grace and the offer of salvation. Now, He makes it clear the day of wrath is coming. But the point is, it's not yet, that the day of grace and mercy is still with us. Jesus came specifically not to destroy sinners. He came to save sinners. "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now, if you're here this morning, questions are obvious. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you a formalist that's got a lot of traditional religion and a lot of good outside, but does not have the power of godliness in your heart? Because the invitation is here. When He said to Matthew, "Follow Me," He was basically saying to Matthew what He's going to say to all of us. "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation is to come to Jesus. The invitation is not to become a religionist or a formalist. The invitation is to come to Christ like Matthew did. To get up from your old life. To leave everything that is not Christ, whether they be friends, whether they be family, whether they be business, whether it be prosperity, to leave it all and give yourself entirely to Jesus Christ. Because in doing that, you will have all that Jesus Christ died to give His people. A kingdom. And most importantly, you will have Himself. He will come. And He will be in your life. And the beautiful thing about this is, here is hope for the worst sinners among us. If you're sitting here and you think, "I am unworthy for Jesus Christ to receive me," you are right. In fact, you are far more unworthy than you have ever dreamed. But that just magnifies the grace of His invitation. The beautiful thing about Christ is that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were enemies to God, we were reconciled to Him by the death of His Son. And how much more shall we be saved by His life? See? Just as you are, in that pew where you sit, Jesus Christ offers Himself to you. And the moment of Christ's crossroads has come, you cannot be neutral. Come to Jesus Christ. Cast your life upon Him and give Him your life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would bring the formalists and the hypocrites, the impenitent, the willful, the self-righteous, and that You would bring them to Christ, for He is worthy, has bled and died for the recovery of His people. And we cry to You that this would be a day of life-giving power, miraculous resurrection in the hearts of individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.